Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 2 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 18.
And David numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us, therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it, and told Joab, and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son? For in our hearing the king charged thee, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom, while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him down into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son in my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account of this life of David and the end of the life of the rebel Absalom. And help us to be reminded of the fact that there is judgment appointed unto the rebels, the sinners who defy the word of God. And help us to be motivated even more so to speak forth the word of truth, the gospel message of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For that is the only hope, O of forgiveness and reconciliation to a holy and a righteous God. Help us to do your will in all things. Help us to learn from these negative examples as well as to follow the positive examples of the revelation of your word, that we might be found faithful servants. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get into chapter 18, we commemorate a date in history, April 29th, the year 1849. This was the date on which a rather famous man submitted to biblical baptism and professed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. That man was Major Thomas Jackson. And Civil War buffs would remember him more so not as Thomas Jackson, but General Stonewall Jackson. He was born in 1824. It's interesting to note, however, that Thomas Jackson's great-grandfather was a criminal. He was a thief, a petty thief in England. And the judge sentenced him to 7 years of indentured servitude in the colonies in 1749. At the same time, there was a young lady, a young blonde lady over 6 feet in height. She was charged at the same time with a crime of theft as well. And her crime, or her sentence, was like John Jackson. Her sentence was 7 years of indentured servitude in the colonies of North America. They were both put on the same prison ship, sent to the colonies of Virginia. During the trip, they determined that when they were free of their service, that they wished to be married. They were sent to different locations in the colony of Virginia, but 5 years later, they were reunited. 6 years later, they were reunited, and in 1755, they were married. Thomas Jackson's father died shortly after his birth. His mother remarried about 4 years later. After losing another one of their daughters to smallpox, Thomas and his sister were blended into another family. The new stepfather did not like the Jackson children. When Thomas Jackson was about 11 or 12, his mother died shortly after childbirth. He was then shipped off to various uncles and cousins and likewise his sister. He and his sister remained very close until the Civil War. He felt his duty called him to serve Virginia, but they had been born and raised in an area of Virginia which is now West Virginia. There was a heavy Unionist presence there, and therefore his sister, Laura, sided with the North. And she once wrote that she would rather her brother be dead than to be a successful leader of the Confederacy. Thomas Jackson, Stonewall Jackson, earned his nickname at the First Battle of Bull Run for the way in which he overcame astronomical odds and won a startling victory. He is regarded as one of the greatest military tacticians in U.S. military history. He was, in the years before the war, he was a instructor at Virginia Military Institute, VMI. And he was highly disliked by most of his students. They made fun of him as Tom Fool. But he was a disciplinarian, and he lived his faith. When he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in 1849, he didn't put that side of his life in a closet somewhere and go ahead with his military career. He lived the Christian life. He was deeply concerned with the spiritual welfare, the spiritual condition of his students, and later on during the war, his troops. Some of his curriculum in military strategy is still taught in the U.S. military prep schools and the U.S. military academy. When he graduated early with his graduating class from West Point, the military academy, he was 17th out of 59. But all of his classmates said that if he had finished his studies there and on time, rather than working ahead to graduate early, that he would have been number one in his class. He was unmatched in military strategy. Perhaps the only one who came close to him was Robert E. Lee. But Stonewall Jackson was killed by one of the Confederate pickets after the Battle of Chancellorsville. He was shot by his own men. Friendly fire, as they say. And he died 8 days later. But Stonewall Jackson, through his writings, through his career, he lived his faith. During his years at VMI, he was very active in teaching school, teaching Sunday school. He and his wife taught a black Sunday school class. At one point, in order as he was growing up, he had traded pine boughs, which they used as lanterns, as candles. He needed some to study late. He was largely self-taught in his years before the military academy. And he had bartered for the pine boughs with a young black lad who he then promised to teach to read and write. That was illegal in the South at that day, but Thomas Jackson did it anyway. And although he was disliked by many of his students at VMI, he was adored by the blacks in his Sunday school classes because he treated them as equals, though it was a slave society. He never personally took a bold stand against slavery, but it is said that he personally disliked the institution. But when various times approached and the opportunities approached, there were numerous blacks who sought him out to purchase them and to serve him. So, thus we remember the life and the faith of Thomas Stonewall Jackson. This is an account in verses 1 through 18 of 2 Samuel 18, though, of a different kind of individual. Absalom meets the justice that was appointed for a rebel, a defiant son of a king who sought to surround himself with individuals who desired to kill his own father so that he might usurp the throne of Israel. In verse 1, we see that David numbers the people. He is on the run, and Absalom's forces have arrayed themselves in Gilead, across the eastern bank of the Jordan. David and his men are at Mahanaim, and this is a little bit further across the Jordan. It's a defensible area, and David takes the time to organize his followers, to set the troops in order. He put them in commands under thousands and under hundreds so that there would be some organization, some plan to an effective defense for the pursuing armies. You'll recall that Absalom had heeded the advice of Hushai rather than the tactical strike that was offered by Ahithophel. Ahithophel had wanted to attack quickly and to kill David only. But Hushai, the plant, the double agent, so to speak, had urged them to form a massive troop and to pursue David and kill them all. Therefore, Josephus records that Absalom's troops were somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 to 40,000 troops that had been compiled from all of Israel. David, at this point, Josephus records, had a force of fighting men totaling about 4,000. Some people read into David's army as being 10,000, because in the objection here that follows, when David pronounces his desire to go with them, he divides his troops among his three military commanders, Joab, the military leader, and Joab's brother Abishai. And then the third column is that Philistine, the one who had professed such loyalty to David in previous chapters, and David was going to head the fourth column. But the people objected. They say, "You will not go, because Absalom and his men didn't really care about them. They understood and they knew Ahithophel's desire to kill David and to kill David alone. So they said, it won't matter if we all flee. They're after you. And it won't matter if half of us get killed. They want you." And then they reminded David that he was more important than 10,000 of them. And that doesn't mean there were 10,000 of David's fighting troops. What it meant was that it was a numerical equivalent. It was a symbolic representation of the inestimable value of David in comparison to his troops and his followers. They believed that the most important thing to be protected was not their own lives, but David, the king. So David concedes and he says, "Okay, I will not go. I'll accept your counsel." They had argued and urged him to stay behind at the city gates, to be succor for the rest of the troops. In other words, to be the support, the reinforcements. If any of the other three columns got into difficulty, then David and his 1,000 men could come as reinforcements, and thus, presumably, to save the day. So David chose the wisdom that any leader ought to have, a willingness to accept the counsel of those who are lesser, to presume or not to presume that he had all the answers himself. Too many people, whether they be business leaders or whether they be even church leaders sometimes, have a tendency to think that they've got all the answers, that they know what is best. But David was open to the advice and to the counsel of those who surrounded him, those loyal, faithful ones who had his best interest at heart. And he thus agreed to stay back and to serve as a reinforcement in the event that were needed. In the following verses, then, we see the battle take shape. They're in the wood of Ephraim. And this, though the primary part of Ephraim's territory was on the western bank of the Jordan. It is believed by many historians that there was an extension of that woods that stretched across into the eastern bank, across the Jordan, over to the place where Absalom and David had crossed over. This area then served as the battleground, and the people went forth into the field, and we're told here that 20,000 of the Israelites, 20,000 of the troops amassed by Absalom, were killed that day. Some believe that was anywhere from half to two-thirds of the fighting force that Absalom had assembled. And as we read this passage, we're told that it occurred in the wood of Ephraim, and on that day, it was the wood that killed more than the sword. They were in such disarray, and this was such rough terrain, that we are to understand that in their panic, in their flight, they died as a result of the precipices and the ravines as they sought to escape the oncoming smaller forces, though highly trained, highly effective, loyal servants of David. They were completely routed, and it's said that the wood killed more that day than the swords of David's followers. But that's a reminder to us as well of the divine justice, the divine intervention that struck them. They were on the wrong side of the law. They were supporting a rebel who had pompously and arrogantly presumed himself to be worthy of replacing his father. His father had been the divinely appointed king, the anointed one, the one chosen by God himself. But Absalom had decided that he wanted to be king. And thus, as we see the servants of Absalom being swallowed up in the ravines, falling off of the precipices and falling over cliffs to their death, in their panic, in their disorganization, in their fear, this is a reminder to us that it is never beneficial to rebel against the will of Almighty God. They pursue, they win an overwhelming victory. But then in verse 9 we see the focus comes back to Absalom. And Absalom is attempting to lead his forces. He's attempting to prompt them on to victory. But as he's riding his mule in the midst of the battle, he rides under a low hanging tree. Thick boughs, and we've already seen how his hair was so thick. The implication here is that he passed under the bough in the frenzy of the battle, and the mule was not aware of his exact location, perhaps. He got too close to the tree. And it says here that Absalom found himself suspended between the heaven and the earth, probably hanging there, dangling there by his hair, in such thickness in the thicket of the boughs that he was unable to free himself. He was unable to extricate himself, to get down. He's dangling there. One commentator says that he was unfit for heaven and he was unfit for earth. And as he is there, we see the report that goes to Joab. One of the soldiers reports that he has seen Absalom hanging from a tree. And Absalom's initial question is, well, why didn't you smite him to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels and a girdle. In other words, a piece of mail, an armor vest, and 10 shekels of silver. But we've already seen in this passage that David, as he sent forth his three commanders, in the hearing of all of the people, David had pled with them, show mercy to the young man, even to Absalom. David, even at this point, with the rebellion that Absalom had engaged in, with the great inconvenience of living on the run, the great danger even of being killed himself, and the wicked council that had assembled themselves against him, David's merciful concern was the loving concern of a father for a son. Despite how wicked and vile that son was. And thus, he desired that they not harm Absalom. Of course, this was unrealistic. It was God's appointed justice that meant that Absalom would have to pay dearly for his crime against David and against God. And thus, though David was seeking to show mercy, very much in Christ-like manner, despite the wickedness of sinful man, we see the love and the mercy of God in the salvation story of redemption. And yet, David could not deliver his son from this judgment. He could not prevent him from meeting the violent end that his rebel cause had set him up for. Joab asked the young soldier, "Why didn't you kill him? Why didn't you smite him to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle, a chain mail." The soldier responds, "We all heard the commission from the king to you and to Abishai and to Ittai for 10,000 shekels of silver. I would not have lifted my hand against the king's son." And he gives a reason, actually two reasons. He said, "No matter is hidden from the king." He knew that David would have found out who had killed his son. But he goes one step further, for he also knows the heart of Joab, the great military commander. And Joab, though he was a cousin of King David, we've already seen his dark side, his conniving side, his less than honest and less than honorable side. And this soldier knew the character of his commander Joab. He said, "Even you would have set yourself against me." Joab doesn't continue the conversation any further. He doesn't have time for this. He moves on. And he grabs 3 darts. He finds out where Absalom is hanging, and he's going to do the job himself. He takes 3 darts, and he casts them into the heart of Absalom as he's hanging there from the tree. And then in typical military overkill, then we see that the 10 armor-bearers of Joab, the military commander, they compass him about. They surround Absalom as he's there hanging from a tree, dangling, and having received 3 darts into his chest. They then smite him and slay him. And that's the end of Absalom. Then we read further that they witness a sudden end to the battle. Joab sounds his trumpet. He brings the conflict to a close. He does not wish to pursue the Israelite army any further. He doesn't wish to carry out any further vengeance, any further wrath, for he knows that the true enemy, the true instigator, was Absalom. And he knew that now that they had been defeated, now that 20,000 of Absalom's troops have been killed, the rest would quickly return to loyal service to the one who all along had been the rightful king anyway, David. He blows his trumpet, the conflict comes to an end, and we read that everyone returns to their own house. There's no further court-martials. There's no further trials for treason. There's no punishment exacted upon those who had served Absalom. Joab chose a merciful side. He wishes to bring the civil war to a quick end, and his trumpet call calls off the dogs, so to speak. He puts an end to the war, and there's no further pursuit of the fleeing enemy. And then we read that Absalom is cut down from the tree. He's thrown into a deep pit. And he's covered with a large pile of stones. We read further, though, that Absalom had already sought to preserve his legacy. He had already built a monument to himself while he was still alive. And such was the case of many of the pagan kings of the world. The pharaohs of Egypt had sought to preserve their own memories by building massive pyramids. Absalom had the same idea. In the king's vale, he had built a marble monument to himself. He said that he had no sons to carry on his name, to carry on his legacy, so he was going to preserve his legacy himself. He built this marble monument, this marble pillar, and he called it Absalom's place. He says that he had no sons. In 2 Samuel 14:27, however, we had read that he had three sons and a daughter. This leads most historians to believe that Absalom had lost his three sons in their very young childhood, that they did not grow to adulthood. And thus, he is right in his saying that he had no son to be his heir. This was an embarrassment of sorts for many in that day. It was particularly embarrassing for a king who could not pass on his crown and his throne to a legitimate heir. So Absalom had determined to create his own legacy. But again, as Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, Providence once again crossed up Absalom. Absalom had it all figured out of how he was going to preserve his legacy. He was going to seize the kingdom. He was going to ascend the throne. And then he was going to preserve this legacy in the form of a monument that proclaimed his lasting effect upon the nation of Israel. But God in his providence got in the way. And that place which was called Absalom's place was not a place of honor, but it was a place of shame. For the true monument to the legacy of Absalom was not a finely crafted marble monument in the king's dale, in the king's vale, in the valley of the king. It was the heap of stones ignominiously piled upon the deep pit where Absalom had been killed and buried hastily. And we might ask ourselves, why is this recorded here? Why do we see such a violent, shameful end to a man who, as a prince, as royalty, should have had a better legacy than what he had? And yet his own greed, his own selfishness, his own desire to make himself king, he resulted in having a legacy of shame and dishonor. This is recorded, particularly the portion where he is cast into a deep pit. Again, Paul says to the Corinthians, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. There's an underlying spiritual lesson that is found even in the literal rendering of these historical events in the lives of David, in the life of Absalom, and those other figures who are surrounding King David. The real lesson to be learned here is the divine judgment, the divine justice that awaits all who rebel against the will of God. And as Absalom met an untimely end, so too sinners often find themselves meeting an untimely end. They figure, I'm going to believe tomorrow. I'll repent someday. I'll get religious someday. But someday never comes. That's why the Bible reminds us that today is the day of salvation. There may not be a tomorrow. And thus, Absalom is a reminder to us, and the events surrounding his death, the fact that he was cast into a deep pit, that too is symbolic. There were other incidents throughout the Old Testament, Numbers 16:30. You'll recall the rebellion of Korah and Dathan, the servants who had rebelled against Moses, who had defied the will of God. They did not want to be ruled by Moses. They wanted to govern themselves. And we read in Numbers 16:30 that God was so angry with them that the earth opened up and swallowed them, and they fell into the pit. Similar references were made in other passages in the Old Testament. Ezekiel and Isaiah and other places represent the nether parts of the earth, the deep pits of the earth, as symbolic of the grave, the judgment that comes upon sin. But Revelation 9, 1 and 2 put it into the proper perspective. For there we read that there's a demonic force, Satan himself, who is cast into the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit is a representative of that place of eternal judgment, designated for the devil and his followers. It's called the abyss. It's called the bottomless pit. It's called in other places hell, the lake of fire, the eternal lake of fire. And that is reserved for all who rebel against the holy righteousness of Almighty God. Absalom met his end because he had rebelled against his father David. But in reality, he was rebelling against God himself. It was God who had chosen David to be king. God didn't cancel his endorsement of David. He had forgiven David for his sins. He had pronounced that he would not lose his life because of the sins that he had committed, but that he had found reconciliation through his genuine repentance. God forgave him. But Ahithophel never did. Absalom never did. Absalom wanted to be king. And thus, he met his end. The wrath of God, the rightful vengeance of the military defenders of King David, brought an end to 20,000 rebels and their leader, Absalom. This is a reminder to us, again, of the mercy of God. There is indeed divine justice. There's wrath appointed for those who rebel against God. But on the other hand, there is great mercy available to those who will repent and believe. And through incidents such as this and accounts such as this in Scripture, we can recognize our need for a Savior. We can recognize our own sinful tendencies, and we can turn from them by God's grace and become only a sinner saved by grace. The hymn is 698.
God have I thought of God.
Thoughts concerning cast into the pit tonight from 2 Samuel 18. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com or call 570-435-2276.